know whether these things happened. We don't even know whether this mystical figure of Jesus happened, because the only written evidence we have of it came from his followers, people that had a personal self-interest in promoting a new religion. That, of course, is entirely unreliable. So we have very little historical evidence that Jesus even existed. Well, I say 100, 200 years ago because since that time, even people that are skeptics, who are religious or spiritual skeptics, admit that there's plenty of evidence of the existence of Jesus and of the crucifixion and even of the resurrection. In part because back then you didn't have CNN and Fox and MSNBC and ABC News and Reuters. You didn't have all of that. And Roman historians had no particular reason to report what went on in a little province that frankly was a headache to them, Judea. They were writing about the Caesars and the wars and the things that they felt were important. There was no systematic historical reporting of things in Romans' time. So the fact that we only have a couple of mentions of Jesus in Roman historians, and we do have a couple, doesn't really mean anything, because it wouldn't have been normal for them to put their lens on things that they would have considered far too ordinary or disinteresting. Why did the early followers of Jesus say that his death and resurrection were the way of salvation? We stand 20 centuries on the side of all of these things, and the New Testament epistles and gospels written, which we're familiar with, but one should not escape the importance of saying, well, why did they believe that in the first place? I mean, Jesus lived, he taught all of these things, he did the parables, he did some miracles. He made a few statements about his impending death, and it was clear that Jesus expected to die, and he hinted at that there was a purpose to it all. But the actual meaning, the cosmic meaning of Jesus' death, is not something that Jesus himself went into great detail about. So why did Peter and Paul and Mark and Luke and John and James, why did all of the writers of the New Testament make as much of the death and resurrection of Jesus as what they did? And the answer to that question is that though Jesus didn't go into great detail, he said enough to indicate that what was going to happen to him tied into the massive testimony of the Old Testament, that for centuries, and through the voices of dozens of different people, there is an elaborate teaching and theology about sacrifice and substitution and guilt and forgiveness and propitiation and all of these things. And so all of that is there as a considerable body of biblical teaching. And all that Jesus did was he alluded to that, and his followers then spelled it out from there. Also, Christians believe that the writers of the New Testament had the Holy Spirit who interpreted for the writers of the New Testament what they had witnessed in the life and ministry of Jesus. Another issue. Did Jesus himself say anything about the significance of his death and resurrection? I guess I commented on that already. He did say some things about it. They were relatively brief. But when you get something like Mark 10:45, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That little statement tied into a major theme in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in a little bit. When at the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist looks and says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those were John's words, but they're recorded there in the Gospels, and that ties into a massive amount of teaching in the Old Testament. At the Last Supper, as Jesus passes around the bread and the cup, and he talks about his impending death, but the significance of that death, that is there in the teaching of Jesus as well. Why couldn't God have simply forgiven the human race? Some people have said, you know, Christians are saying that the Roman execution of this peasant named Jesus somehow made it possible for God to forgive the sins of the human race, to forgive my sins. Okay, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm culpable. I know that there's guilt on my shoulders. If the God who created the heavens and the earth and presumably created me is a loving God, then why couldn't he just forgive me? Why couldn't he just forgive the human race? Why all of this complication about a sacrifice and atonement and all the rest? And that is a reasonable question, which we'll get to a little bit later. What about the wrath of God? That is a big one today, and has been for the last 20 years or so. It's been a big question for a long time, but it is front and center of people that are a part of traditions that are Bible-believing Christian traditions, and they're simply putting on the table today, do we really believe that a God of love also has this wrath? And when you hear the word wrath, it is so strong. It seems so hard. It seems so harsh that you're saying that a God of love, in order to forgive me, needed to have his wrath somehow put aside, somehow satisfied by some act. How in the world is this a coherent picture of the nature of God? In other words, if you say God is like this, and then you say he's like this, you can't say contradictory things about the nature of God. There has to be a coherence in the character of God. Can we still believe in the wrath of God? And we'll talk a fair amount about that tonight. Is it just for someone to bear someone else's punishment? The belief that Jesus' death, sacrifice, the punishment that came upon him was instead of us. Okay, we can get that from a simple mathematical point of view. Somebody steps forward and says, punish me instead of that person. But is that really just? And is it just for the one human being who lived a perfect human life, who had no culpability for sin? Is it in any way just for that man to receive a penalty from the living God instead of somebody else? Who died on the cross? The man Jesus, the divine Jesus, or both? Are we supposed to believe that God the Father wanted to or needed to punish Jesus? And again, some of these things, if you've been a part of the church for a long time, and you've heard thousands of sermons, and you've sung a lot of songs, these things are just kind of there. They're well-worn tracks, but it's important for us occasionally to stop and say, well, what precisely do the scriptures teach, and how would I answer a question of somebody who's coming along from a skeptical point of view and saying, this just doesn't make sense to me. So as if that's not enough, let's take a look at some of the modern debates. And we will get around to some answers to these things later on, and we can talk about it too. And don't forget to save up some of your questions for the end, especially questions that can go to Scott McKnight, not me. Here are some of the things that are front and center today. One of the things that is being talked about in evangelical Christian circles and outside of that are some objections that have been come forward about the atonement or the forgiveness given through the death of Jesus as a substitution. In other words, Christ instead of us. Christ giving himself up so that we wouldn't need to bear the punishment that was duly ours. People have come forward and said, you know, that construction, that idea is simply Western. It is a Western sense of justice that we are imposing on the biblical text. If you read the biblical text, this is not really warranted, the idea of a substitutionary atonement. Another objection is that it's way too individualistic. It is about you as an individual claiming that Christ offered a substitutionary sacrifice for you, whereas doesn't the Bible talk about God having a cosmic plan, having a global plan, wanting to fix things beyond just my individual sin or guilt problem? A third objection that's been put forward focuses on the wrath of God, what I was just alluding to a little bit earlier. People saying, can you really believe that God is love and he has wrath at the same time? How can that possibly work? And then another objective is that this idea of Christ being the substitute for our punishment simply puts us in a passive role. God did what God needed to do. 2,000 years before I was born, Jesus went to the cross and died a horrific death, a perfect man, a perfect sacrifice, and so able to cover sins. And so am I just along for the ride then? And some people objecting to this say, this does not put an appropriate amount of spiritual responsibility on us. It takes responsibility away from us. One of the things that we wrestle with and always have with the atonement or the death and the resurrection of Christ is that it ties into everything else that you believe. We're coming up on Good Friday, coming up on Easter, and you can't take these things isolated from the rest of everything that you believe. What you believe about God's nature is going to tie directly into your interpretation of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, if you believe that God's nature is 100% grace and love and mercy, and God out of that nature has no necessity for judgment and all the rest, and that indeed God never would judge, then that is going to shape your view of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Other people will have a very different view of God's nature and say God is waiting for us to come forward and to merit his love for us. And so God becomes almost like a superhuman there, where we're dynamically interacting with him and we're trying to, by our good deeds, earn God's favor. So in that scenario, the death and the resurrection of Jesus means something entirely different. A second question is, what is your view of human nature? If you believe that a human being is nothing more than an animal, then matters of forgiveness and atonement and hope, it's meaningless. If you believe that human nature is nearly divine, then you may believe that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is there just to inspire you to be the person that you always have been, to fan into flame the spark of divinity that's in your soul already. What is your view of sin? And this one is really, really important. What we view the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus has everything to do with what we think the problem is that they're trying to solve. If you believe that sin is nothing more than occasional thoughtless mistakes and stumblings on the part of human beings, then there is not going to be any compelling reason to see the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus as being powerful solutions of God to our problem of sin. If, on the other hand, you believe that sin is a state of imperfection that has settled into every part of human nature, that my way of thinking is clouded because of sin, my emotions are imperfect because of sin, my conscience even is not a reliable guide of what is morally and ethically right, because my conscience is a part of my human nature that has been cracked or broken or twisted in the sin of the human race. And if you believe in that really every aspect of what it means to be human has to one degree or another been twisted or cracked or bent, then you are going to resonate with the biblical passages that suggest that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is a rescue operation, is something simply that God had to do, and we wouldn't have thought of it, we wouldn't have approached God. God simply needed to do it for us. To give us a little bit of an idea of the profound biblical description of sin, There is a whole vocabulary of sin. Sin is one word which means missing a mark, but then there's transgression, which means purposely stepping over a line. You see a law and you intentionally break it. Everybody here has touched the wet paint at one time or another. I used to work in a Wisconsin state park enforcing 2,000 separate rules and regulations, and I saw human nature transgressing over the line all the time. But then there's another word which means iniquity, which means that you do things out of just a junkiness of the human soul. And then you've got another word which means to wander, which means to unintentionally stray like a sheep. Or somebody who drives a car into a ditch. There's many, many different words for sin. Isaiah chapter 59 pulls together quite a few. Our offenses are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us. We acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Well, this is a collection of all of the different manifestations of fallenness in the human heart. Offenses, sins, rebellion, treachery, revolt, oppression, injustice. All of these are different words. It does not mean that human beings are as bad as they can be all the time. It doesn't mean that at all. The so-called doctrine of total depravity says that every dimension of human life has been twisted or broken or bent. And so the necessity for a profound solution. When all of the passages of the death and the resurrection of Jesus are lined up, down over 20 centuries, there have been three or four main ways that Christians have interpreted what it all means. And by the way, the word atonement is frequently used to talk about the whole thing. Atonement means fixing things, repairing things, particularly bringing things together. It's a 12th century English word. You can see in the middle of it, at-one-ment, the idea of bringing things together. And so all of the different things that we're going to be talking about here briefly, redemption and reconciliation and propitiation and all of the rest, all comes under the category of atonement. So one of the main ways that one whole stream of Christians have understood the atonement is that the atonement is a demonstration of God's love, which is the so-called moral influence theory. This has been believed by different people at several different stages down across the centuries, not at one particular time. And it's a fairly tame view of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It simply says that Jesus' sacrifice was a demonstration of just how much God loves the human race. And you look at that, you look at his agonizing death, and you say to yourself, if he loved me to go to his death for his cause, to be crucified for the things that he stood for, then I can be inspired to respond to God in love as well. Jesus' death then becomes inspiration, his resurrection as well. And most people across the centuries have thought, well, that makes a certain degree of sense, but there are a whole lot of biblical passages that go way beyond that. So this just doesn't account for the whole thing. In a way, it's the simplest kind of thing, is if you think that Christ's love is an inspiration to you and to me. Although, if you have a profound sense of your own spiritual neediness and sin, you're not going to have a lot of confidence that that's going to get you very far down the road. A second interpretation of all of these different passages is that the atonement is a victory over the forces of sin and evil. And that is oftentimes called the ransom theory, which is a word in the New Testament. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom. There are passages that say that we were bought at a price. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So the idea is that just like somebody could have gone many generations ago and in this country and bought somebody out of slavery, put some money on the line to buy them, to ransom them back, that's what Jesus did in his suffering death. The question that comes from that is, to whom is the ransom paid? To whom is the ransom paid? The word is there, and the theory that is usually called the ransom theory is usually a very dramatic depiction of Satan owning the human race, having his way with the human race, evil run amok in the human race. And what Jesus did on the cross was to offer a sacrifice, a ransom, taking our place, saying, take me instead of the human race. And Satan says, fine by me. I like this idea of taking you and letting the human race off the hook. And then the writers who have put this very dramatic depiction of the atonement forward have said that what Satan didn't know is that as Jesus was dying on the cross, it was the Son of God, full of power, full of the authority of God, that he would resurrect from the dead. And so Satan ended up losing what he was going for. They even got so visual as to say that Jesus on the cross is like the baiting of a hook, and that in a dramatic plan, God the Father and God the Son set this plan in motion to attract the evil one, to pay him a ransom, yes, the death of Jesus, but then because of the power of Jesus, he couldn't hold on to that ransom, and so everyone wins in the end. Now, the attractiveness of that view goes along these lines. The idea of ransom is there in the Bible. The idea of the evil one holding sway in the human race as the prince of the power of the air is there. The idea that what we are up against is a battle of good and evil, that it isn't just about sinful human beings. There is, seems to be a cosmic war going on in the world in which we see it today. Look at Rwanda. Look at things happening and, you know, that have happened in other parts of the world. This idea of God engaged in a cosmic battle against the evil one and defeating him is very attractive as well. And certainly the idea that Jesus in the end was not the victim. He was the victor. This view is sometimes known as Christus Victor. This was held by a lot of people in the early church, and it was revived at a couple of times later. Some people think that Martin Luther was pretty keen on this idea. But here's one differentiating point, is that there are a lot of people that think that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there's a cosmic battle going on. I mean, you have the tempter tempting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you don't need to go so far as to say that a ransom was paid to Satan, because you can't find a single verse in the New Testament that actually says that. Rather, what you do find is that the ransom is something received by God. And that will get us into the next major theory of the atonement. The atonement as meeting the requirements of justice, the satisfaction of the justice of God, that Jesus, by dying the death that he did, paid a price, a substitutionary price, him instead of us, and that it satisfied the requirements of justice. Now, some people look at that and they say, this sounds very peculiar to me. You're saying that God is a judge, and God couldn't find it within his heart to forgive the human race. He needed to have blood. Is this a depiction of a bloodthirsty, capricious, mean-spirited God? And of course, the answer to that is no, but you have to walk a fine line when you say that God's justice was satisfied, but it's not that God was a bloodthirsty tyrant just looking for somebody to lash out at. By the way, If even that statement sounds like, well, that's obvious, realize that there are a lot of people that really are stuck on this point. Perhaps some of you have come tonight because you know the line of what the atonement is typically described, and it just seems to you like this is pointing to a mean-spirited, capricious, bloodthirsty God. It's a real issue for people, and that's why we need to study the New Testament very, very carefully. One last thing, and I'm not going to spend any time on this right now. Atonement as restoration it's going into Romans 8. It's saying that it wasn't just for my personal sins that Jesus died, and your personal sins. In the atonement, in the cross, and in the resurrection, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were setting in place a program for the restoration of all things. That there will be a judgment in the end, but that God is looking to redeem this broken world in which we live. That there will come a time when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And this was held to by some of the earliest Christian thinkers. And Scott McKnight, whom we'll hear from a little bit later on, has written about this eloquently in a book that he's got called A Community Called Atonement. And if you want to get a lot more into all this stuff, that's a great book. What about the actual biblical themes of atonement? What are the words? What are the themes? What are the anchor points? There are four or five main biblical themes saying that the death of Jesus on that hill, which was not just a death and not just an execution, but a cosmic act that results in salvation being offered to the human race, there are four or five main ways that the writers of the New Testament describe how that is. And before we get to those four or five things, oops, I don't want to go there yet, I need to say something about metaphor and reality. So when we talk about reconciliation and redemption and the other things that we're going to talk about, these are metaphors. In other words, they're descriptions of what Jesus' death is, borrowing from the language of everyday life. Justification comes from the world of the law courts and so on. Now, there's a reality behind it. But one mistake we would make is to say that when you read the Bible, every single word, every single expression has a direct meaning, and it's almost like the words themselves are reality, whereas what words are descriptions of reality. And here's one really, really, really important reason why that's important. Christians have debated, what is the essential meaning of the atonement? Is it justification by faith? Or is it reconciliation? Or is it redemption? As if one of those things is the reality. When I think that the best way to understand it, and Scott McKnight will say the same thing, is that you, and many, many other people, is that all of these things contribute to God revealing to human beings the reality of the atonement. And there isn't one that is the essential meaning of it. That in fact, the atonement, the saving death of Christ and resurrection, is so much of a mystery to us and such a high reality that we need all of these different things in order to understand it. And so metaphor is not lesser language. It's simply saying that we should not be surprised that one reality gets described in many different ways. Here's one passage that has several of those metaphors in it. Romans 3:21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There you got the sin problem. And all are justified freely, there's one word, justification, by his grace, through the redemption, there's another major theme, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That little phrase is a single word in Greek. Some versions will have propitiation. That's what you find in the King James Version. Others will have expiation, because neither of those words are common in ordinary English. The translators of the NIV said we need to use language that people actually use, so they said sacrifice of atonement. But that one word is another one of the major themes. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And this verse 26 is very important. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That little phrase is very important, because what it says is that whatever you make of this unfolding drama that happens in the crucifixion of Jesus, and God, the role of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God did it, and the whole thing was just. There's nothing unjust about it. As a matter of fact, the whole thing makes justice possible. It is, in fact, the death of Jesus that makes it possible for the problem of sin to be dealt with in the human race. And so for judgment to happen, and that's a part of justice, is judgment. There is judgment. Those who reject God are judged. Those who draw near to God are judged by God. So justice is satisfied through the atoning death of Christ, so that God would be just, and he is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The reason why that's important is that if anybody comes along and says, you're talking to me about a God who required some poor innocent person to die the suffering death in order to let me off the hook, it just doesn't make any sense. Well, it is for the sake of the justice of God, but then it is God himself who is doing the whole thing from beginning to end. It is God who justifies. It's very important that Jesus said in his earthly life, nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. That he talked at numerous points about going to Jerusalem intentionally. That God the Father was not making Jesus the victim, but that in some way that is most certainly too mysterious for us to understand, there was this thing that went on, and Jesus died a suffering death, and that made it possible for us to have a substitute so that we could be forgiven of our sins, because there's no way that we could do anything to bridge the gap between us and God. Those four or five themes then are these. Justification is from the legal world. To be justified means to be made right, to be made right with God. And there are plenty of passages. We just read one of them in Romans chapter 3, but also Romans chapter 5, and lots of passages that talk about justification. Romans chapter 1, 17, or Romans 5 says, the judgment followed one sin. Oh, if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those receive God's abundant provision of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ? The one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So the core idea of justification is that because of what Jesus did on the cross, human beings are able to be acquitted at the court of the judgment of God. But that's not the only thing. Redemption is another picture, another metaphor of what happened on the cross. And this comes from the commercial or the military world, to ransom somebody, to buy somebody back, to redeem somebody. And there are the passages that say, you were bought at a price, therefore you don't own your life. You can submit your life to God. Redemption, in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you were bought at a price, etc., etc. A third thing is propitiation, which comes from the world of sacrifice, the priestly world of the Old Testament. In propitiation, the idea is that a sacrifice happens and the justice of God is satisfied. It gets into that mysterious thing about the justice of God. It is not like the pagan religions where there is some capricious deity wanting fruit and vegetables to be delivered, or the sacrifice of a virgin, or something else. I mean, that is there in tribal religions. And there are some missiologists who will say the fact that you have this idea of propitiation in stories throughout the world shows that the human race knows that the penalty of wrongdoing in the human race, somebody needs to pay something. Well, in the Old Testament, it is not that idea, and it certainly isn't in Jesus that a capricious deity was bloodthirsty and looking for blood. It is an act of love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Reconciliation comes from the relational world. And this is a major, major theme. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about we were reconciled to God. We have a ministry of reconciliation. And what this whole thing of atonement is all about, this at-one-ment movement of God, is to make it possible for man and God to come back together and to be reconciled with each other. And then identification, I'm going to ask Scott McKnight about this in particular because that's an important theme, but it's the idea of being one we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And so Christ's saving act on the part of the human race didn't begin with the first nail that went through his palm. Christ's saving movement toward the human race began with the incarnation itself. When God became man, an action was begun whereby the creator of the universe did what only the creator of the universe could do. And it carries through to the resurrection of Jesus as well. Cross and resurrection are not two things. A cross is about salvation, and the resurrection is about, it's kind of a bonus on the back side of it. No, they are both a part of the same action where God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. And so your relationship with Christ by faith is in totality a part of God's great sweeping, saving motion toward us in the human race. Hebrews chapter 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. There you have the incarnation. So that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, just in those couple of verses, a lot of these themes. The incarnation of Christ sharing in his humanity so that by his death he might break the power of the devil. There you have the cosmic battle between good and evil, between God and the devil. Free those. That's the idea of redemption. It is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. There you got the sacrificial terminology. And that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That passage is a great passage. It pulls a lot of these things together. Don't think about the death of Jesus or what you focus on Good Friday as isolated from everything else. Just a couple of last things about the wrath of God. And then we'll open up for a time of discussion. Be thinking about whatever you want to talk about along these lines. What about the question of God's wrath? Let me quote Scott McKnight on this. In his book, A Community Called Atonement, said, in nearly a decade of serious thinking, exploring, and reading about atonement, I have encountered many who are repulsed by the concept of wrath, and I'm persuaded that the reason most are repulsed has not to do with the way the Bible deals with the divine response to the sacred violation of God's gracious love, wrath, in historical judgment, but the way wrath is spoken of by Christians, mostly preachers, evangelists, and parents. Good point there. If you yourself or somebody that you know just really wrestles with the idea of God having wrath, You have to stop and ask yourself, is it the biblical idea of wrath or what somebody says the biblical idea of wrath is? And just a couple of other quotes to help us with this. Miroslav Wolf said, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And here you get the idea of the wrath of God being God's calm, calculated, considered, and intentional judgment of evil, of wickedness. And God would not be loving if he was indifferent toward evil. Okay? If you know somebody who has been victimized, somebody who's been raped, somebody who has been taken to court and just been taken advantage of, somebody who is killed by a drunk driver, something else. If you know that there is something that you have seen in your life that is wrong, 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 it is evil, it is wicked, then you will view the wrath of God against that not as a contradiction of his love, but in fact a part of it. Or as John Stott puts it, and I love this quote, God's wrath is not like man's. It is not a bad temper so that he may fly off the handle at any moment. It is neither spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. It is never arbitrary, since it is the divine reaction to only one situation, namely evil. Therefore, it is entirely predictable, and it is never subject to mood, whim, or caprice. God's wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled result to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. And so there you have the possibility of holding to a God of love, of immeasurable love, but a God who has wrath too. And his wrath, in fact, is an extension of his love. And that when the human race became broken because of sin and rebellion and iniquity and all the rest, God did what only God could do, because man can't do it on his own. God did what only God could do, to forge a way for us to be reconciled to God, to have atonement. And in that, we begin to live for the very first time as God gives us that life. Well, I'm just going to stop right there and introduce you to Scott McKnight. He's coming to us, all being well, from his home in Libertyville, Illinois. He's a professor in Christian Studies at North Park University down in Illinois. He's written many books, which I've alluded to a little earlier on, and atonement is a theme that Scott has spent a lot of time studying. Scott, can you hear me?
I can hear you, Mel. Doing a good job. Can you see me?
Oh!
Can you see me?
Dream on. Dream on, man. Hey, how about them Packers?
Yeah, I know. I'm glad you're not wearing a cheesehead.
Scott and I had a little correspondence back during the Super Bowl time, but seriously, Scott, thank you for joining us tonight. And what we've done in the last 45 or 50 minutes is to go through some of the big ideas of atonement historically, the four or five major New Testament themes on it, some of the problems, some of the points of controversy today, like can you believe that a God of love has wrath? Why couldn't God just forgive the human race and all of those things? Scott, you wrote a book. I read it again a couple of days ago, called A Community, called Atonement. And you go into all of these things, but I want to start by asking you, and then we'll open it up to questions from these folks here. I told them to ask you all of the questions that would be difficult for me to answer. But I want to start by asking, you take this whole idea of atonement, and you're very strong on saying it isn't just about the individual forgiveness of individual sins. You don't understand the atonement unless you push it beyond to its full scope as the thing that makes community possible and mission possible. You want to explain that to us?
Yeah. I got to hear your third, fourth, and fifth, I think, images, and you did a good job. But I think that what God wants to do in Christ is redeem all of humanity. Now, I'm not getting into universalism here, so let's not go there. But he wants to redeem all of humanity, and he wants to redeem the cosmos, which is all broken because of sin. and he wants to bring it all in subjection to his will for his glory, so that God's intent in the cross is not simply so that I can have my sins forgiven, but so that God can make reconciliation of himself with the entire scope of all that he's created, most especially the climax of creation in human beings. So I like what you did there. These are the metaphors that we find in the pages of the Bible for how God's act in Christ achieved what it did and how it solved the major problems like guilt and our sense of slavery to sin, being trapped to the powers of the air. All these images are used in the New Testament, but they're not designed simply to liberate or just to free us from guilt, but at the same time to usher us into a new life so that we become the sort of community that God wants us to be and we live the sort of life God wants us to live. So it's a big action. And my favorite expression, Mel, if I can, is that Christ became what we are so that we might become what he is. And I love that expression.
Scott, you start your book with an extended story, and it's an answer to the question, does atonement work? Does it work in real life? Which I thought was a very interesting way to start a theological topic. Do you remember what that story is, or can you want to relate that or something else about, this is why atonement really works?
Are you talking about the story about Don Husnick?
Go on a bit more. I don't remember the name.
It's the lady. I talk at the beginning of the book, I haven't looked at it in a while, about the golf club imagery. You're not talking about that.
It's something in a hospital setting, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah. It's Don Husnick. I find at the deepest level, this is the sort of reconciling work that the cross does as we become agents of God's grace. Dawn Husnick was at a church service, and she was a nurse, and she rushed from the church service to the emergency room and immediately was surrounded by all the problems that emergency nurses know. And before long, one of the nurses told her that there was a man that needed very special attention, and it was like a homeless man who was filthy, smelly, and, had no self-esteem, and it was really a sad situation, and no one wanted to deal with the person. And so Dawn realized, she says, I've just been to church, and I've talked to her about this story personally. I've just been to church, and I realize that I have an opportunity to be a minister of reconciliation right now. And she went in this room, and she decided to give this man a sponge bath for his feet. He had never had his feet washed. He hadn't cut his toenails in years, and he was really suffering. And she washed his feet, and she said she realized as she was doing this, that she was being the presence of Jesus in this man's life. And he began to tear up. And of course, she began to tear up as she washed his feet. And he looked at her. And if I'm not mistaken, he said something like this, "Thank you." And that's about all he had to say because he had never been treated like a king the way she treated him. And it affected his life and it affected her. And these are the sorts of actions that when we do, we spread the reconciling work of Christ in very realistic, common ways. And it's a message that is embodied. Now, she didn't tell him about Jesus directly at that moment, but he experienced the grace of God in this world. And this is the exact same grace that you and I are called. And we do it sometimes in small ways and sending an email to someone who needs encouragement, telling someone that we're praying for them, or a neighbor that we can help by mowing their grass or shoveling their snow, or people who cheer for the wrong team, we encourage them to that God's grace is with them as well. So, I mean, it's we do this. The reconciling work of God is to bring us together as God's people to glorify Christ in how we live. So it's a marvelous story of Don Husning.
Thank you for that reminder, Scott. And even the title of your book, A Community Called Atonement, what it made me just stop and realize is that as we move toward Good Friday and Easter here, we just aren't thinking about the whole thing unless we see how this sweeping movement of God comes not just to us to solve our problem, but then through us to have a redemptive effect all around us. I want to see if there's a question out here from anybody about anything along these lines. Anybody want to be first? Don't be shy.
How about another point for me?
Another what?
Can I make another point here?
Yeah, absolutely.
Here. I think at the Lord's Supper, which I think is very important for the worship of the church, we frequently disconnect the Lord's Supper from its original context. We sanitize it, and I'm not criticizing anything you do. You may have little plastic cups, and you may have these really freakish, sanitized-looking pieces of bread in silver trays, on linen cloth, and it's just so religious, and it is so sanitized. The first communion was with a chalice and unleavened bread in probably a darkish room that commemorated the liberation of the Israelites from the land of Egypt through the shedding of blood and through the consumption of a Passover victim. So I believe that even at Good Friday, we are reminded once again that the atonement is not simply an act of forgiving our sins, but an act of liberating us from our sins, liberating us from social injustices, and creating a community that will learn the will of God and live it so well that they dwell in the land. So the Lord's Supper and atonement is also, and Good Friday, is super connected to the Passover. And it's something I've been thinking about, and I got to teach it the other day in class. So it was something that's fresh on my mind.
Scott, speaking of class, you're in a university setting. You must have had many times when some person came to you and said, I just can't handle the idea of God having wrath. I just don't get it. How do you enter into a conversation like that?
Well, Mel, the best thing that has ever been said on the wrath of God was said by John Stott, and you just quoted it. It's a beautiful statement that the wrath of God is not God's vengeance. It is not the anger of God out of control. It's not some extreme. And many Christians today are criticizing the wrath of God by exaggerating the wrath of God. And I understand that some of them had youth pastors who scared the daylights out of them. And in my class, I say scare the hell out of them, because that's exactly what it was designed to do. And they do it by creating a God who is vicious and arbitrary and super powerful, who uses his sovereignty against human beings. But that's not the way the wrath of God is described. And I don't know if it was you or John Stott, but it's calculated. And I like to look at the wrath of God in the Bible sometimes as almost cold, that it is that God looks at human beings and he weeps with what they've done to themselves, but he knows that he cannot allow that sort of sin and evil and sickness in his presence, because he's prepared for them a better way. So, but it is a reaction to sin. And we are foolish to think that we can react to violence and injustice in this world with anger, justifiable anger, and not allow God to be the same thing, because our justifiable anger is rooted in God's wrath. And I find what's so unusual is the Christians, the more progressive types, who are most interested in justice, social justice, are the least interested in God being just about sin and ridding sin in this world in a way that measures up to his righteousness and justice. And you know, we all trace this to Anselm's great satisfaction theory in the 1200s, but Romans 3:26 says that in Christ being redemption and in Christ being the divine mercy seat and in justifying us, those are the words Paul uses, God was both just and the justifier. This is the origins of it all. God has to be true to himself if he's going to forgive. He can't just say, well, let's forget about it. You know, every now and then I have a student who I feel so bad about, I'll say to them when they plead with me, okay, let's just forget this assignment. Let's move on in life. But God doesn't do that because God can't do that. He can't look by sin. He has to deal with sin and look at it straight and deal with it in a just way.
Okay, let me get a question right over here, Scott.
How is God's wrath being revealed today?
Question is, how is God's wrath being revealed today?
Well, I don't have the mind of God, but we do have the text of Scripture where Paul, sadly, I think, in Romans 1:18-32, describes what's happening probably in the streets of Corinth when people who are rejecting God and suppressing the truth that God has made known in many ways says, I'll let you have what you want. Now, this is the one place where Rob Bell's new book should be taken very, very seriously. He's explored this, is that God giving us what we want when what we want is our own pride and our own sin and our own rebellion, and God says, okay, have it your own way. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. So, if, you know, I don't want to point to five things in our culture, but I think the way to look at it is that when we see our lives straying from the will of God, when we see our country, when we see our church, when we see others straying from the will of God, and there's no remorse, there's no repentance, there's no sense that they're violating the good will of God, I see that as forms of the wrath of God, that God gives us the freedom to walk away from him, and he allows us to diminish who we are and who we are intended to be. So I would see wrath more in that. I wouldn't be against seeing wrath of God in judgments on nations. I'm extremely nervous when people think tsunamis and earthquakes are expressions of the wrath of God, because it seems like the people are insensitive to the many good people who suffer for these. So I tend to see it as God letting us go our own way, say in consumerism and in the way we pursue wealth and things and food and all the other things that we get caught up in. When we keep saturating ourselves with those are expressions of God letting us have what we want. It's a sickness.
Scott, you mentioned the Rob Bell book in passing, and your blog is a active place where hundreds of people are interacting and reading. Rob, in his book, just comes right out and says that he has big-time questions about God the Father and God the Son seeming to be pitted against each other in some kind of an exchange. He also is speculating, isn't it possible that people after death would have subsequent opportunities to be reconciled with God? The question I want to ask you is, what do you think we're learning right now about the controversy, or through the controversy itself, the dramatic reactions both ways? You've got a lot of correspondence coming your way. What do you think we're learning right now?
Well, I would say two things. The first thing is that there are a lot of people who have these questions, and we have not given them a platform to ask these questions. So when someone asks the question and actually proposes some answers that are alternative to what they've grown up with, then they're flocking to it. And there have been some very strong criticisms of Rob Bell's book, but it doesn't seem to be diminishing sales. People are buying this book, by and large, because there's something there they want to listen to. The other thing is, I think what Rob Bell is teaching us, that we have been saying some careless, insensitive things about how God interacts with people in this world. And we have said things as simplistic as, say, in the Roman Catholic tradition, that if you're not a part of the church, you're not saved. Now, this has been backed off of at Vatican II. We have people who say, if someone has not explicitly heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and responded to it consciously, then they go to hell. And we live in a globalized world and a culture with so many young adults who are much more aware of other people in this world. And when they hear things like that, they wonder how God can be good and just and do this sort of thing. So what I like Rob is doing is he's making people like you and me, Mel, go back to the Bible and teach in more sensitive ways. That we will never, ever, the rest of our lives of teaching and preaching, we will never, ever be insensitive to the questions that Rob Bell is pushing us to ask. And I hope that more and more of us take this over the next couple years in a very serious way and begin to probe how we've talked about the gospel. That we believe God is good and gracious, but at the same time, we talk sometimes like God is some arbitrary, vicious God who wants to torment people in hell endlessly, and we're not sensitive to what kind of image of God that brings up. And I'm convinced that many people want to ask these questions because they don't like what the Bible says. So they don't really want to explore their answers through the pages of the Bible. But at the same time, I know so many students, I've had students in my office in tears about these kinds of questions. And I want to be more sensitive to exploring this set of questions. So next fall, I've decided to teach a course on this topic, to listen to where students are and to explore the topic.
Thanks, Scott. I mean, I thought all along, if nothing else happens, if people pick up the scriptures and read them again, say, wait a minute, I got to go back. I mean, that can only be a good thing, is for all of us, and I'm doing it, is to look at all the subtleties and to look at what I've been saying, what I've been assuming, and a lot of it is in the nuances, and to give God's word the final say on these things. Anybody else have a question for Scott? Yeah, Mike, right here.
There's been some good discussion about the meaning of the death of Christ, and the title was The Death and Resurrection. Can you kind of bring that aspect in? Because if it wasn't for the resurrection, Paul says, we're all fools if that's not true. So can you talk a little bit about that?
I'm glad you asked that question, Mike. Scott, I spent most of our time talking about the death or the atoning death of Christ, which is false advertising, because we said the death and the resurrection of Christ. I like in your book how you talk about the resurrection as part of the atonement. It's not just that the death of Jesus is the atonement, but it includes the resurrection and more than that. So you want to say some things about the resurrection?
Yeah. And Mel, we're not good at this. We're kind of Good Friday Christians, and we're glad Easter happens, but our gospel doesn't have enough resurrection in it. So let's look at it this way, that there's a couple major points. The Jewish expectation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Jewish expectation is that when God sends the Messiah and when God enters the people of God into the kingdom of God, there's going to be a powerful resurrection. These bones will come alive again. The great valley of the bones in Ezekiel. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, things like And here's a passage that many people skip. Matthew 27, 51 to 53. Jesus dies, and the stones crack, and the dead saints come up from the grave. No first century Jew could read that text and not say, oh, what we're seeing here is the onset of the general resurrection. The early Christian gospel message, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10 through 11, 13, 14, 17. If you look at the apostles Peter and Paul preaching in the book of Acts, they preach very much a gospel of the resurrection. And one of their great lines is this. Looking at these Jewish audiences and these leadership audiences, they say, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And this belief that Jesus was raised from the dead transformed early Christian theology. So Paul can say, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, we translate it, he is a new creation. That's too many words. Here's what Paul says. If anyone is in Christ, and now scream this out, new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And Paul says, circumcision nor uncircumcision means nothing. All that means is a new creation. And Paul says, now the whole earth is yearning, Romans 8, 19 to 21, is yearning for the reconciliation. And then this message finds completion in Revelation 21 and 22 when we have a new Jerusalem and a new earth, and they meet together on planet Earth, which is transformed. So that resurrection is the message of the early Christians. And whoever this was who just asked this question is exactly right. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, our faith is useless, and you are still in your sins. And Paul also says that Jesus died for our forgiveness, and this is an interesting word. He was raised for our justification. So resurrection is connected to justification. So without the resurrection, the cross is nothing other than a hideous, sadistic instrument of torture. With Easter, the cross goes empty, and it becomes the place where Jesus entered into our death so that he could raise us to new life on this earth. That's a 4-minute summary of resurrection in the New Testament. I wish we talked about it more.
That's great, Scott. And that's a great note for us to conclude on. I'm really glad that point came out at the end, because one of the things that you've pointed out and others is that we're going to get things skewed if we just think about our salvation being the payment of the penalty of sin on the cross. It certainly is that, but that is in the context of a great, sweeping, salvific movement of God, which began with the incarnation. Salvation began when God became man. And then through that whole earthly life of Jesus, and then the atoning death, and then the resurrection, and then beyond that to the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a message that is never going to be cliche, and you're never going to be able to hold in your back pocket, and something that'll really keep you going. Thank you, Scott, for joining us tonight, and thank you for the work that you do. And you do it online, you do it through books, you do it there in the university. And what I appreciate about you, Scott, is that you keep people talking to each other, which we need to do.
Well, thanks, Mel. It's always great to be with you in Elmbrook. It's one of my favorite places.
All right. God bless, and have a good Easter.
Thank you.
All right. Just going to wrap up our time by reading some words, and you can just let them sink in. First of all, the words of a hymn, the words of which come to us from the Middle Ages, from Bernard of Clairvaux. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown, how pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain, Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, assist me with thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. And then some of the closing words of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, a great treatise on the atoning work of God in Christ. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead, resurrection, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight. If you don't need to rush off, linger and chat with each other, and let us know if there's other topics you'd like to see us cover in the future. Good night. God bless.